Well, if you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 15. If you haven't brought your Bible with you, there'll be a copy in front of you on the pew backs. In the New Testament, it's Matthew, Mark, second book, and we're almost at the end. Mark chapter 15. I'm going to be reading this morning from verses 42 to 47. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow before you today, the maker of heaven and earth, and we come in troubled times. Lord, if we were to just turn on the news, we would hear reports. Indeed, we have heard reports all week of turmoil all over this globe, of political unrest, of upheaval, of disappointment, of oppression. Lord, this is the reality that we live in, and even though here in North America we are shielded from some of the most severe of that, we do understand, Lord, that our hearts are restless, and our lives are often in pandemonium, if only internally. Lord, our souls are restless. We are buffeted every day by trials and temptations and inward struggles. Lord, even the situations that you've called us into are difficult. Some are married to unbelievers. Some are struggling to find employment. Some are just struggling in their marriages. Others are having to deal with unruly children and disobedient kids. Lord, these and all sorts of other things that we may be struggling with today are... They have the possibility to upset us and to rule us and to control our minds and our reactions. Lord, there is a war going on within us, and there's also a war for our minds that seeks to just look at all that's going on with the eyes of our flesh. But we ask you, Lord, to give us the eyes of faith. I pray that this morning, in the midst of upheaval, whether it is foreign or domestic or very personal, that our eyes would be fixed on you, our unchanging rock. Lord, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And though the world may roar and foam like the sea, we know that you are on the throne. You are in control of all things, and there's nothing going on today, whether it is in some other country or in our hearts, that is not falling under your authority and your rule and your power and your will. Lord, this gives us great hope. It gives us great comfort, because otherwise we would have no hope. If we trust in ourselves, Lord, we know that we have failed ourselves, and indeed we continually fail. We do not have the inner resources to deal with life's problem, just the problems that come our way, let alone our biggest problem, which is to be right before you, a holy and righteous God. We cannot come to you on our own, because our hearts are sinful. Our sin is the reason for a lot of this upheaval. And yet, you have provided a way. You have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to live in this world that is just broken and cursed. And he did indeed live in it, and he lived a perfect life. He never sinned. even when things around him were crumbling and when there was unrest and disturbances, he did not once waver in his attitude towards you. He did not once look to himself and look to what he could do in his own flesh, but he trusted in you and relied upon you and obeyed you. And Father, I pray that we would follow the example of Christ, our Savior, who not only lived on this world, but went to the cross willingly and died a death that he did not deserve to die. He suffered punishment that he did not deserve to suffer. He endured your wrath, which we should have suffered. And then he was buried, and then he rose gloriously on the third day. And now he lives and he rules and he reigns seated at your right hand, and he makes intercession for us. And he comforts us in our afflictions. He knows our sorrows because he is fully man and fully God. And so I pray that we would not, as we struggle, feel like we're struggling a unique struggle, but only that which is common to man, indeed that which Jesus Christ himself struggled. So strengthen us, Lord. Many of us are weak and failing. Many of us today are sick physically. There are lots of colds and flus and allergy bugs floating around. And these things, though we might consider them minor, at least those of us who are not presently afflicted with them would be tempted to call them minor, but they do serve, Lord, to distract us potentially from hearing your word like we ought to and applying it like we ought to. I pray that you would just touch this congregation with a healing hand. Bring us to full recovery so that we might devote all of our energy to serving you and loving you and other people. And I pray in the midst of even that kind of a trial that our eyes would be fixed firmly on you. And Lord, as we try to make sense out of the pandemonium that is in this world, as we seek to set routines and schedules, as we get now into another school year and another church year, Father, I pray that you'd help us to organize our time and to prioritize the things that you would have us prioritize. May we not just go through the motions again of this life, whether it be school or work or other kinds of extracurricular activities or church life, but we want to do it all intentionally, and we want to do it with an eye to be conformed more to the image of your Son. So help us, Lord. We would pray for the children as they start back to school. Would you protect them, whether they are going to a public school or a Christian school or whether they are homeschooled? But I pray that you would protect them from the evil one, that they would learn diligently from their teachers. We ask your blessing on their teachers as well as they seek to instruct the children. We just ask, Lord, that you would be raising our children, even as we are raising them as under-shepherds, but Lord, that you would be molding them and forming them, their character and their lives. And most importantly, we pray that you would visit the children of this congregation with salvation. Father, we thank you for your word and how it can change us, and it does change us if we only would listen to it with ears that are willing to hear and hearts that are willing to receive. And so we ask you, knowing that this is a supernatural work of your Spirit, to dig out for us ears and to soften our hearts. In many cases, Lord, you may need to remove stony hearts and replace it with hearts of flesh, giving a person new life even today. But we pray that all of us would hear from you in the pages of Scripture, and that we would recognize these as the words of eternal life, that we would take them in, and then as a result, we would live them with our whole lives. Bless us now as we look to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's good to be back with you today. For those of you who don't know, the Theobald family and the Gibson family spent most of last week in New Jersey at a Bible conference in Ocean City, New Jersey, and we had such a wonderful time together, and with that conference, we experienced top-notch preaching. It was of a substance that you can't just get it all in one sitting, and so thankfully Matt purchased the CDs so that we can go back over it and glean even more. Excellent preaching, excellent singing and worship, and we also got a little bit of free time as well. So we got to spend a little bit more time with Drew and Evie and Carrie and with each other, and we met some new friends as well. So thank you very much for praying. Thank you, Keith, for holding down the fort while Matt and I were gone. And I'm also grateful to our friend Will Barham, who came and preached the gospel. I know that because I listened to his sermon, and I was just so encouraged that he clearly articulated the gospel that we believe in. And it was so wonderful to hear. We hadn't colluded before he came. He didn't really know what was going on. And so it just worked out in the providence of God that his message was just perfectly suited for what we have been going through in Mark's gospel. We also have been examining the gospel. We've been examining the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we'll find ourselves today in Mark 15. You'll see from your Bible that we're getting very close to the end. But this is a climax in Mark's gospel. All along, he's wanted us to know who Jesus is. And there's no better way to show who Jesus is than to present for us a Savior on a cross, a Savior that died and was buried and after 3 days rose triumphantly from the grave. I want you to notice that there's three components that I mentioned there, that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead. These three elements make up the core of the atonement, what we believe about the gospel. And it seems to me that in modern evangelical times, the times in which we live, the church in America especially, only two of those three get a lot of play and get a lot of attention. When I was growing up, and maybe this is a function of where I grew up in Canada, but whenever you ate a hot dog, it always had three toppings on it: ketchup, mustard, and relish. Red, yellow, green. It's like the traffic light of toppings. That was always on your hot dog. But I'm finding today, and again, maybe it's a function of where I am today, but it seems like whenever I get a hot dog, for example, this past week at the Jersey Shore, it's easy to find ketchup and mustard, but it's like you really have to work hard nowadays to find relish. It's like you have to specially request it from the people that are serving the hot dog. They've got big dispensers of ketchup and mustard, but you're looking all over for the relish, and you have to finally ask someone. It's like it's an act of Congress to get you some relish on your hot dog. Is this just me? Is this just the places I'm going? But it seems like in recent days, I don't know when this happened, but it's the world we live in, it's hard to find relish for a hot dog. In the same way, I believe that when we're speaking about this crucial time in the ministry of Jesus Christ, we have no problem talking about the death of Christ. We rejoice in the death of Christ. And we quickly go to the resurrection of Christ, the ketchup and the mustard, but we skip over the relish. The burial of Jesus is like the relish of the gospel, at least in our day, at least in my opinion. And this was not always so. If you look back in church history, if you look at the great confessions of faith and the creeds that our forefathers had met together and resolved and put down on paper and then dictated and memorized and spoke and affirmed, when you look at a lot of those ancient creeds, you'll find that it holds up all three of these elements, all and giving them all the same weight. So, for example, the Apostles' Creed, which is probably the most common creed in Christendom, and it dates back at least to the 2nd century, it says this about Jesus in one of its 12 points. It says, Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And you might be asking, why would they bother articulating a belief in Jesus' burial? I mean, isn't that a bit redundant? Isn't it enough to say that Jesus died and then 3 days later he rose from the grave? Well, it seems like our forefathers, our Christian forebears, were very clear on including a belief and an articulation of Jesus' burial in their creeds. And you could even go back further than that. If you went back to the apostles themselves, you'll see that this is something that they affirmed very clearly as well. So for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul references what seems to be an earlier creed that he and his churches were aware of. And he says this, he passed this along to the church in Corinth. He says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture." Paul is very clear and careful to pass on to the church in Corinth as a matter of first importance the ketchup, the mustard, and the relish of the gospel, that Jesus was in fact buried. Well, Mark, I think, is faithful to keep all of these three crucial elements. We've been examining this time period in the ministry of Jesus now for the last few weeks. We missed last week. But we saw a couple of weeks ago the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. There's the one. And Lord willing, next week we'll look and we'll get to rejoice at the resurrection of Jesus. That's always great to focus on. But Mark is careful to include a discussion here on Jesus' burial. And so it would do us well if we followed Mark. I think Mark would have us pause to consider the burial of Jesus Christ. And if any of you have had the experience of having to bury one of your loved ones, it's a very difficult, very trying experience. But if you've ever been put in that situation, you know that there's a number of elements that goes into the funeral preparation and the burial. There's a lot of different considerations that you have to take into account. And it seems to me that Mark gives us at least three of these considerations about the burial preparations as it pertained to Jesus. And this is how we're going to follow this through in the time that remains. If you're willing and wanting to take notes, you'll find a spot for that on the back of your bulletins. And this is what we're going to be following. First, the undertaker. Secondly, the pronouncement of death. And then finally, the place of burial. The undertaker, the pronouncement of death, and then the place of burial. So first of all, the undertaker. And just to be clear, I'm not going to reference the 1990s era WWF wrestler. I've tried to reference WWF wrestling here in the past and it doesn't work, so I'm going to just skip over that. I'm not talking about that undertaker. I'm referring to the person that's responsible for the funeral rites that a person who has died goes through. It's the person that is responsible for the preparation of the body and all of the arrangements that go into a funeral or a burial. In modern terminology, this is usually a professional funeral director. Sometimes you might call him or her a mortician. The Hindles, for example, the Chamberlains, the Bairds, those type of people are undertakers. And in verse 43, Mark introduces us to the undertaker, or at least to one who undertook to give Jesus' body a proper burial. And we discover that it is a man named Joseph of Arimathea. And Mark goes on to tell us a number of things about this man. The first is where he's from. That's included in the beginning of verse 43. He calls him Joseph of Arimathea. He's referring to the place where this man is from. And he's probably referring to a place called Ramathaim, which is about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem, if you're interested in that. But you consider how much a person can travel during those days. This guy's coming from 20 miles away, and you're wondering, what is this guy even doing in town? Well, the first reason he's in town is for the Passover. All pious Jews would make sure that they were in the capital city for this most important celebration, Passover celebration. But I guess even more to the point, this man is around, he's around the scene because he was a member of the council. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And you'll recall from a number of weeks ago when we looked at Jesus' trial that the Sanhedrin, all of the members of the Sanhedrin had been called in for some meetings. Many of them came that first night to the chambers of the high priest in order to give Jesus the initial charge and the initial trial. And then even more had arrived throughout the night so that the text says that all of the Sanhedrin had gathered to present Jesus before Pilate. And you might remember when you read that passage, when we talked about that passage, that it seemed like everyone, all of the members of the Sanhedrin were together. They were united. They were of one mind. They were unanimous in their rejection of Jesus Christ, in their rejection of this man who claimed to be the King of the Jews. That's the impression that we're left with from the previous passage, but and certainly that is the overwhelming feeling of the Sanhedrin, but we learn from our text today, Mark gives us a little bit more details, that here is a man, a member of the Sanhedrin, in fact, a very respected member of the Sanhedrin, and he did not go along with the rest of that body. He disagreed with them. He did not agree to crucify Jesus. He did not agree to arrest Jesus and to put him on trial. He did not go along with their decision. Luke is even more clear about this in his gospel, and Luke says this about Joseph of Arimathea. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action and was looking for the kingdom of God. This is what Mark says as well. This is a man who was earnestly seeking for the kingdom of God. He knew his scriptures. He knew that the kingdom of God was something that was prophesied about. He knew that the kingdom of God would be ushered in by a Messiah, by a Christ, and he was eagerly looking for that person. And he did not agree with the Sanhedrin that this man was a fraud. In fact, what we ought to conclude from this is that Joseph of Arimathea had actually believed that Jesus was the King of the Jews, that he was regarding Jesus as the Christ. And so this is cool to know that not all of the Sanhedrin were that way, but there was actually some people, we can presume, at least one, that was convinced, that looked at Jesus' life and ministry, looked at the things that he said and didn't say as he didn't seek to defend himself in that unjust trial. And this man became firmly convinced that he was the King of the Jews, that this Jesus was the fulfillment for all that he had been waiting for and hoping for. That's great news. And I want to proclaim this Jesus to you as well today. Perhaps you're here and you're seeking. You're looking, you understand that this world is broken and in turmoil and in total upheaval. You know that your own heart and your own soul is empty. And the things that you have chased after and pursued after have just fallen to pieces, and or if not, just blown up in your face. I want to just point you to Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, the one who ushers in an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that will satisfy your deepest longings. This is the Jesus that Mark presents for us, and this is the Jesus that Joseph of Arimathea had apparently put his trust and his faith in. And it's interesting to see that it's this Joseph that actually cares about Jesus and about the body of Jesus. We discover that this Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, if only a secret disciple at this point. And that makes us wonder, well, where on earth are the other disciples? Where are Jesus' closest disciples, the men whom he had chosen to be with him and to learn of him and to follow him? Well, sadly, they had largely fled the scene. There was some there on Mount Calvary, but by and large, these guys were gone. They were hiding. They were scared. They had locked themselves in an upper room. They were nowhere to be seen. They were unfaithful, and this member of the Sanhedrin was faithful in caring for the body of Jesus. And it's also interesting to note that there were some other disciples who were faithful. You'll see this in verse 47, in that the women are faithful. We mentioned this a few weeks ago. Mark mentions this in verse 40 and 41 of the same chapter, and he calls our attention to the fact that women served faithfully alongside Jesus even when it came to these darkest hours and the death. And here, they're even continuing to serve Jesus in terms of his burial. Because of their position and stature and stuff, they're not able to lead the effort to bury Jesus, but they are certainly an integral part of it. And we made the point, we're careful to make the point, that women, beginning with these ladies and on down into our time, have made up such a crucial part of the kingdom of God in terms of their faithfulness, in terms of their service, in terms of their willingness to minister to other people and ultimately to the Lord. What a faithful testimony it is to have wonderful, godly, faithful, consistent women. And what a shame that is on us men. When we consider that in our churches, it is the men by and large who have dropped the ball and have been unfaithful and have not stepped up to their God-given duties and responsibilities, and the women have had, in many cases, to step up and serve in ways that they have not needed to. Well, we see the faithfulness of the women. We see the faithfulness of this member of the Sanhedrin. And not only was Joseph of Arimathea a good and righteous man, but he was also, we discover, a courageous man. It obviously took courage to stand up against the Sanhedrin when that trial was going on. And I take from Luke's account, when he said that he had not consented to their decision and action, that he had in fact taken a stand against the massively popular opinion that Jesus should be crucified. And so Joseph of Arimathea, I don't think we should believe, just kind of felt uneasy inside him but didn't really say anything. I get the impression that he took a stand against the popular opinion of the rest of the Sanhedrin, and he objected at that time. But of course, his voice was drowned out in shouts of "crucify him." The vast majority of the Sanhedrin had decided, because of the hardness of their heart, that they were definitely going to crucify Jesus. They just had to figure out how. But Mark tells us that Joseph also had to take courage in order to go to Pilate and ask him for the body of Jesus. Why would he have to take courage? Why wouldn't he just waltz in there and ask that? Well, for a couple of reasons. Despite the fact that he's a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, this is still the highest ruler in the land. And you don't just waste his time with insignificant requests. He doesn't have time, or he's not concerned about those sorts of things. And furthermore, the corpse of a crucified prisoner is the property of the state. And most often what they did with such a body is that they would just simply toss it into a kind of a mass grave, a big pit full of refuse and decomposing bodies. They didn't care at all about the bodies of these prisoners. They didn't treat these bodies with any kind of respect. And so that's the default position. That's where Jesus' body would have gone if Joseph had not intervened and if he had not taken courage. It would have simply gone into the same pit alongside the bodies of the two men who were crucified with him. So Joseph had to man up, he had to take courage to ask Pilate for this special favor, custody of the body of Jesus Christ. Verse 44 tells us that Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus had already died. And normally a prisoner who was enduring crucifixion would last a couple of days, usually at least. And this was on purpose. The cross was designed this way, that it would be a slow, painful torture device, so that it would prolong the agony and the scream, so that any passers-by who would look upon it would be deterred from the evil that they would be tempted otherwise to commit. And so this was intentionally designed that it would be a strong deterrent, and how you get a strong deterrent is not by a quick and painless death, but by a painful and prolonged death on the cross. And so it was not uncommon for prisoners to last in that state of agony for a couple of days. That being the case, that being the norm, Pilate is shocked to hear that Jesus has already died. I mean, it's only been between 6 and 9 hours, no more than 9 hours. And it's crazy to think that Jesus has already died. This surprises Pilate, the text says. And actually that word for surprise is the same word that we find in chapter 15, verse 5, where it says that Pilate marveled at Jesus. When Pilate saw Jesus, back in verse 5, who was like a lamb before his shears, he was silent, he did not respond, he did not open his mouth to all of these false accusations, it made Pilate marvel. He couldn't believe it. He had never seen anything like this before, and he was in awe. And this seems to be Pilate's consistent reaction to Jesus. Jesus is not like any other person that he's ever dealt with. He doesn't go crazy to defend himself against all sorts of wild and ridiculous charges. And perhaps by now he's heard that Jesus' death is accompanied by all sorts of crazy things, like the sky going dark at noon and the temple curtain being ripped from top to bottom, ripped in two. This is all perplexing. This is all making Pilate marvel at this Jesus. I think it serves to continue to nag on his already troubled conscience. We know from other passages that Pilate wasn't quite sure. He knew there was something special about this Jesus. And yet, in order to satisfy the crowds, in order to please the people under his rule, he gave in and gave over Jesus. But this, here again, he's marveling, he's surprised, and it's making him scratch his head for sure. And so before Pilate can grant Joseph's request, even if he's inclined to do so, he needs to first verify that Jesus has actually died. And this brings us to our second aspect of the burial of Jesus, and that is the pronouncement of death. Now, a pronouncement of death is very important if you're going to bury someone. I trust that is self-evident. But the reason for this is because you want to guard against what's called a premature burial. And that, of course, is the phenomenon of being buried alive, which I don't know how often this happens, but I can tell you that this consistently ranks in the very top of all human fears and phobias. It's even got a name, taphophobia, the fear of being buried alive. And they say that necessity is the mother of invention, but if necessity is the mother, then fear must be the father, because you may be surprised or not surprised to discover that a number of U.S. patents have been issued for devices that work inside of a coffin, either to get a person out or at least tubes and latches and stuff so a person can breathe when they're in a coffin. There actually have been patents issued for those sorts of things, kind of like the latch inside of your trunk, so that if anyone is inside of your trunk, they can get out simply by pulling the latch from the inside. Again, you have to use your imagination for some of these scenarios, but this is a legitimate fear, the fear of being buried alive. And so for that reason, thankfully there's earlier precautions than a breathing tube inside your coffin and latches from the inside of your coffin. We put some things in place nowadays so that it doesn't even really have to get to that point. And what's in place is that a person needs a certificate of death. A person needs to be officially pronounced dead by a medical professional or some other kind of professional who goes through kind of a checklist of things, things that that person checks in order to determine that, yes, this person is actually dead. And so they'll check vital signs, they'll run through all sorts of things, and then they'll finally make a pronouncement of death. And this is what Pilate asked for. Maybe not in such a formal and There was probably no paperwork that went along with it. But Pilate certainly wanted to call in someone to verify that Jesus had in fact died. And so he calls in the head centurion, the centurion that had overseen this crucifixion of Jesus. And this centurion, he was obviously a seasoned soldier. He was a veteran, I'm sure. He had seen a lot of death. He had seen a lot of crucifixions. And so he was in a good position to be able to determine whether or not Jesus had in fact died. In Jesus' case, this centurion had witnessed his death, and if he needed any further verification, he at least could have seen one of the soldiers under his command who took a spear and jammed it into Jesus' side, and out of the hole that it created flowed blood and water. Essentially, the life fluids of Jesus were spilled out on the ground, verifying that Jesus had, in fact, died. And so this centurion could say absolutely, with certainty, that yes, Jesus had died. There was no doubt about it. Now, let's just get back on track here, because you may be tuning out here at this point, because you might be thinking to yourself, what's the big deal? These are pretty unimportant details, aren't they? To know that Jesus was actually dead and that Jesus is actually going to be buried. So you might be wondering, why does Mark give us all of these details about Pilate's amazement and the official pronouncement of death and all the rest? And it may even be of further surprise to you to find out that this seems to be the point of this passage, that Jesus actually died and that Jesus actually was buried. And you might be thinking, man, that's a pretty bland assertion. That's a pretty, big deal. But Mark believes it's a big deal that we would know that Jesus actually died and that Jesus was actually buried. It's a big deal for Mark and for his readers, and so it should be a big deal for us. You got to consider the context in which Mark is writing. He's writing to a group of people who have heard all sorts of objections against Jesus. That's why Mark wants them to know who Jesus is, so that they could confront all of these objections and all of these attacks. But there were people in Mark's day, as there are in our own day, who deny that Jesus actually died. They deny that he was crucified. And Mark is already beginning to bring lots of evidence to the table in order to refute some of these people that are skeptical. And we're going to see this next week as well about the resurrection. It's like Mark is telling us a story in the way that anticipates all kinds of objections from people that believe that Jesus did not rise from the dead. And so he's arming us with confidence that Jesus died. If Jesus didn't die, then we are still in our sins. We still need to bear the wrath of God for our own sins. We're undone, we're helpless. We know the same is true about the resurrection. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, Paul argues in 1 Corinthians, then we are still in our sins. And it's crazy for us to even be here today. We should be at home watching football and just doing whatever, sleeping in. But Jesus has indeed been raised from the dead. And Mark is concerned that we would know that Jesus has in fact died and Jesus was in fact buried. Well, it's worth mentioning just very briefly some of these errant viewpoints, some of these views that came in opposition, people claiming that Jesus hadn't really died. Some people believe that it wasn't even Jesus who was crucified. There are some people out there that say that the soldiers got confused. You remember how Simon of Cyrene was carrying Jesus' cross? He was compelled by one of the soldiers. Well, the scenario goes that Simon gets to Golgotha, and he plunks the cross down against the upright part, and the soldiers crucified Simon. They thought it was Jesus. Of course, they thought, hey, we're just supposed to crucify the guy that's carrying the cross, and so this must be the guy. That's what they believe, some people. Some people believe Muslims, for example, don't believe that Jesus was crucified. The Quran says this, "They killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them, and those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of a surety they killed him not." And the most common Islamic interpretation of their own verse in the Quran is that it was someone that was made to appear to look like Jesus that was crucified, and not Jesus himself. Other people imagine that Judas, who we know betrayed Jesus, they say, well, that actually didn't happen. Judas, when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane that night, he had a last-minute change of heart, and so he didn't go and identify Jesus by kissing him, but instead he kissed another man. And so, unfortunately, that other man got hauled away by the soldiers, got tried, and got crucified, all the while they were thinking it was Jesus. Well, it's crazy to even begin to refute any of those, because they are silly, as far as we're concerned. And they're silly as far as Mark is concerned, too. He gives us plenty of evidence that these are false. There is another view as it pertains to the resurrection and the death of Jesus, or the so-called death. Many Muslims also embrace this view. It's a view called the swoon theory. And that is that they believe that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. It just looked like he died. So he fell into a deep coma or unconsciousness. And so they took him down from the cross thinking that he was dead. They buried him thinking that he was dead. But really, he just was unconscious. And in the coolness of the tomb, over the course of 2 or 3 days, he revived. And then was able, with an amazing recovery of strength, to unroll the rock and to walk out of the tomb. These are, sadly, prevalent views. This swoon theory was very prevalent in the 20th century. A lot of people held to that, and you understand the implications of that. If Jesus didn't actually die, then we're still in our sins. And that is a sad and a sobering prospect. And so Mark wants us to really understand that Jesus really died and that Jesus was really buried. How do we know that Jesus really died? Well, Mark shows us that there was no question about it. Pilate wanted to verify that Jesus had died, and so he called in the professional who knew death like the back of his hand, and they verified without a shadow of a doubt that yes, Jesus had died. And so as a result, Pilate gives the corpse, and notice the careful terminology that's used there. He doesn't just give the body, the swooning body, but he gives the corpse, the dead, lifeless body of Jesus Christ. He gives it to Joseph of Arimathea. Now, there's just one more thing here before we move on to the final element of burial. In official pronouncements of death, the medical professional making the pronouncement must declare a time of death. And maybe you've seen this on TV or in the movies. Imagine like an operating room and they're working on the guy and you hear the beep, the flat line. Well, they bring out the paddles real quickly and they try to recover the patient and then they can't. And so the next thing that happens is that the attending doctor will look down and he'll say, well, it's 12:21. He'll say, time of death, 12:21. It's an official pronouncement of death. It's part of the pronouncement of death. And it's just real interesting to see what the time of death is here. We see it in verse 42. It says, when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath. That's when Joseph of Arimathea came, because that's when Jesus died. How's that significant? Well, first of all, Jesus dies on Passover, in the time of Passover, which is hugely significant because it shows us that Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. That when Jesus' blood was shed, that anyone who runs under the blood of Jesus Christ for cover need not suffer death and wrath of God. That is what the Passover in the Old Testament was pointing to. It was pointing to Jesus Christ, and here he is being the perfect and the ultimate Passover lamb. That is significant. But it's also significant that it was the day of preparation. It was going to be the Sabbath in a couple of hours. And this is important. Joseph of Arimathea had to move quickly to make these arrangements because a body could not be left hanging on a tree on the Sabbath, according to the law of God. So in Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23, a body hung on a tree must be taken down before the Sabbath. God declares this: if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. This is just one other reminder to us that Jesus, as he's suffering on the cross, even as he's dying, is an affront to God. It is, God has turned his back. Jesus is a cursed. Jesus has suffered under the wrath of God, and now his lifeless body is even an object of defilement and a cursing to a holy God. And so it's important that that dead body be taken down before the Sabbath began, a time where that represents the holiness of God. And this is, again, a great reminder for us because Jesus, we discover, became that wrath. He endured that wrath, and he became that curse for us. We should have endured that wrath. Our body should have been cursed by God and had God's face turned away from us. But Jesus suffered and he died in our place. He bore the wrath of God for us. Yes, Jesus actually died, and his cursed body had to be removed before the Sabbath because of the holiness of God. And let's just look very, very quickly. The final element here, which is the place of burial. This is another, obviously, important consideration when making funeral preparations. You've got to find a cemetery plot. And I just assume that some of you are a lot more responsible than I am and have all that sorted out already. You've got all that dealt with. I still have not dealt with any of that stuff. For some of you, that may be easy because you'll be buried in a family plot, a plot where your mother and father and brothers and sisters all will be buried together. And if that's the case, that's actually a lot, quite similar to how they did things in the ancient days. In fact, they would have family tombs where all members of the family would be buried. And this would be a pretty expensive process, just like it is in our day. This is a really expensive part of life, death. Funerals are very expensive, and it was in that day as well, because if you consider this, Joseph of Arimathea, the point is made that he is a rich man, and he almost has to be, because he has to hire people to dig out, to carve out a tomb, to make a cave out of the rock on a mountain. And then you can imagine the work involved in that. And then the workers had to carve out a big rock that would serve as the door to that tomb. They'd have to dig out a channel for that big rock to slide up and down out of. It's a very expensive prospect. It's money that Jesus certainly didn't have. And like I said, without Joseph's intervention, Jesus would have been buried, just dumped in a pit with the other two men that he was crucified with. But Joseph had intervened, and Pilate had given him Jesus' body, and now Joseph is very busy to make the final preparations in order to give Jesus a proper burial. So verse 46 says that Joseph bought a linen shroud that he wrapped Jesus' body in, including his face. And then after, that was an investment according to some people, because after the resurrection, it had Jesus' imprint on it and he could sell it on eBay for a lot of money. That actually didn't happen. But he did buy him a linen shroud, which shows you the type of money that this guy had. Linen, fine cloth, he was burying Jesus in the best stuff. It wasn't just rags that he had found from home. He placed Jesus in a tomb, and it was a tomb that John tells us that no one had ever laid in before. There had been no other bodies placed in this tomb before. You could say it was a virgin tomb. It was brand new. And you might think, why is that important? You might wonder, does that sound familiar at all? And then we remember that Jesus, when he rides into Jerusalem, when he rides as a king into his kingdom, that he rode on the back of a donkey that had never been ridden before. And the point is that it's appropriate for a king to ride into his kingdom on a fresh, undefiled, unridden colt. And in the same way, it's appropriate for this king, the king of the Jews, to be placed in a fresh, undefiled tomb that no one else had ever been placed in before. And you see that all of this goes to show Joseph of Arimathea's value that he places on Jesus. Joseph believes that Jesus is the king, and he's working hard to give Jesus a burial fit for a king. Linen, fresh tomb. He understands that the kingdom of God is here in the person of Jesus, and even though he's probably really confused of how all of this is going to work out, he knows that Jesus is the king somehow, and that God is going to do something. He may perhaps know his scriptures really well. I suspect as a member of the Sanhedrin he does. And so he knows the passage that Ethan read earlier. And he remembers perhaps this reference, and he probably is connecting the dots with Jesus. It says, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. That tells us something. That tells us that what's going on right now with Jesus and his body, it's being placed in the tomb of a rich man. All of this, despite appearances, shows us that God is in absolute control of everything that's happening here in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And it perhaps serves to show Joseph and to give Joseph hope, because that passage in Isaiah goes on to say that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And then when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. And so friends, this is not the end of the story. If this was the end of the story, it would be a tragedy. It wouldn't be the gospel. It wouldn't be good news. It would be bad news. But before we get to the good news of the resurrection, we have to see clearly that Jesus did in fact die and that he was in fact buried. And however bleak it looks at this stage of the game, there is brightness to come. In the words of one black preacher from the last century, it's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. Maybe you've heard that before. And we'll look forward next week, Lord willing, to going through the glorious account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, thank you. You've been very patient. Again, it's great to be back with you. I'm looking forward to this fall of ministering together and growing together. Let's just pray as the worship team comes forward to lead us in a close.